verse 6 through chapter 3, verse 6. This is the second introduction to Judges. And after this, we will get to the first judge. But hear now the word of God. Judges chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the bounds of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, but they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods and serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I have commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, and all of the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon, as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites. and their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would add your blessing to this reading and this speaking of your word, because it is your word and it is powerful. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what will your grandchildren be like? Some of you already know. You've got grandkids. In fact, there's one here that's going to have a grandchild tomorrow. First one. So they're going to enter the club. But what will your grandchildren be like? And when I ask that, I don't mean how cute and how cuddly they might be, and how much of your time and effort and energy is going to be spent on thinking of them and going over their cute little pictures. And I don't want you to think of grandchildren as payback for your children to show them what they put you through. But I guess the question I'm asking is, what will their convictions be? What will be their worldview? What will be their ultimate priority? Will they be fruitful Christians? Will they come to enter into the joy of the Lord? Will they be walking in covenant fellowship with God? Will they be raising their grandchildren and grandchildren well? Will they delight in the path of obedience? Because it is a delight. Will they walk in the way of their fathers, or will they walk in the way of the gods that surround them? Will they pass the test of worldliness? Will they love God more than they love the things in this world that God has given? Will they be lovers of self, or will they be lovers of God and of others? Will they be a vital part of what we call the counterculture, which is the church? God, in our text, is providing a test for his people to see whether they will obey or not. He is leaving some of the Canaanites in the land, and God has done this testing over and over and over again. He did it in the garden, didn't he? With Adam and Eve. He left the fruit to test them. Abraham, he tested with his son. Sacrifice your son to me. And that was a test for Abraham, and he passed. He tested the covenant people in the time of the judges with the Canaanites. He left them in the land. That's what we're going to talk about today. He tested Jesus in the wilderness. He tests us with trials, with temptations. In fact, you could say he tests us with everything that he gives us in this life. We can apply the word of God and we can meet these difficulties head on in faith or not. So almost everything that happens to us in one sense can be a test. Will we respond in the way that God has encouraged us to respond? Or will we do, as the judges did, do what was right in their own eyes? There is, I had a friend who always used to say this, this life, there is a probationary or a testing nature to this life. God is testing us to see what is within us. God already knows what's within us. God allows these tests so that we can see what's in us, so that we can see what's in us, so that we can know what we're really like. God already knows. But he allows these things to happen in life so that we might see ourselves. Judges is an apology for God. Now, God doesn't need to apologize. That's not what I mean by that. But it is a defense of God. Because, well, he had made these promises, didn't he? You're going to go in the land and I'm giving you this land. And they didn't have the land. So was it God's fault or wasn't it? And really this section and really the whole book of Judges is, so this is what my people was like, and this is why they didn't conquer the land. Because they went running after other gods and they didn't follow me. So the answer, the defense that is given, is the unfaithfulness of the people of God. They didn't enter into the blessings because they were unfaithful. They didn't follow me. They didn't, if I could put it this way, claim the promises. They didn't follow on in obedience, and therefore they didn't receive the blessings. They followed other gods. They abandoned the God of their fathers. Their hearts were hard and they were wandering, so God left the nations in their midst. God left them surrounded by the world to see what was in them, so that they would see what was in them. Would they obey or would they not? Would they repent or would they return to the source of love or not? He was showing them what was in their heart. Ultimately, he was showing them that they needed a Savior. That they couldn't save themselves with their obedience. They couldn't save themselves by walking in covenant obedience all the days of their life. Their faith had to be in God and not in themselves. Had to be in the promises of God and not in their own obedience or their own perfection. The first introduction was about the military failure. There was some success, but then there was progressive failure in chapter 1 and 2. And now it shows that the reason that they failed, it was a religious failure before it was a military failure. They had been chasing after other gods, and that's why the military failed. Because they were chasing after the gods of the world around them. Therefore, they should not be surprised when God was giving them what he promised upon disobedience. This is what God said would happen. If you disobey, this will happen. If you break covenant, this will happen. And they broke covenant and it happened. And they were surprised. They shouldn't have been. One of the gods that they ran after, it's mentioned twice in our passage, is the Baals, the Baals, and the Ashtaroths. And who were they? You may know something about them. Let me give you just a brief introduction to who they were. Baal, he was the storm god of fertility. And his consort was Ashtaroth. She was the war god of fertility. And together, as you can probably tell from what I've already said, together they granted fertility. They granted fertility to the land because everybody grew their own food. So it was really important to have a god of the land who could give fertility to the land. But they also granted fertility to the people. They granted them children. So they were also the god of the storm to bring the weather, and they were the god of war, and they also granted fertility. And these gods, Baal and Ashtaroth, they needed to be appeased. They needed to be controlled. They needed to be manipulated so that we could have children and so that we could have food. See, that's the difference between paganism and almost every man-made religion and Christianity. In paganism, they're seeking to control or to manipulate God. If I do the right things, if I press the right buttons, then God will respond exactly this way. But in Christianity, we don't manipulate or we don't control God in the least. He is sovereign and he is independent. He has a plan and he can't be manipulated. So in order to ensure continued fertility of the land and of the family, of the people, they would go to these temples of worship and they would consort with temple prostitutes. That was their worship, or at least in part that was their worship. And this was a great temptation to the people of God. Their worship was so different. And it catered to the flesh in a religious way. And so many succumbed to the temptation. So they blended their worship. Oh, I can still worship the true God and I can worship these other gods. I can be like the nations around me. That way I won't be too offensive. So we notice in the very beginning of our chapter a standard. Joshua and his generation, they did it right. And it's sort of held up as the standard, the litmus test as to what's going to happen afterwards. Joshua and his generation, verses 6 through 10, they did it right. They kept covenant with God. They trusted him. They walked in obedience. They fought in faith and they overcame. And they entered their inheritance. Joshua himself was buried in his inheritance. That was a blessing that Moses didn't even receive. But Joshua was a faithful man of God. And as long as he lived, the people were faithful. As long as the elders that lived with Joshua lived, they were faithful. They weren't perfect, but they were faithful. And they were committed. But their grandchildren weren't. But Joshua lived to 110 years old. And that is a sign of the blessing of God. There are all kinds of signs of God's blessing, but old age is one of them. A gray head is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness. That's Proverbs 16. Psalm 92. The righteous man will flourish like a palm tree, and he will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. And they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. So old age is a blessing, and we are to produce fruit even into old age. And Joshua heard his well done, good and faithful servant. And even to the generation, the elders that served with him, they were, the phrase is, gathered to their fathers. Meaning they had lived life well and they were entering into their spiritual inheritance. You can almost say that they were gathered to their fathers in peace after having fought the good fight of faith. And they lived this faith before their children and grandchildren, but their grandchildren didn't get it. For another generation arose. Look at verse 10. It gives two different characteristics of this new generation. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. I thought about that just a little bit. What did their grandparents see? What did their grandparents experience? Some of them were in Egypt, and they had seen everything that happened in Egypt and everything that happened for the generation, the two generations afterwards. They had witnessed the obvious, overt power of God in shaping his people, in protecting and defending his people, even in miraculous ways. And they knew God, and they had seen his almighty hand revealed. But the grandchildren didn't see it. And it says they didn't know the Lord and they did not know the work that God had done for them. Now they may have been catechized. They may have known the facts, but they didn't know the Lord. And they didn't walk with him. They didn't value it. They didn't trust him. Sort of like after Joseph died in Egypt. And there arose a king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And therefore justified doing some pretty horrible things to the people of God. And when he was corrected later, Pharaoh said, "Who is this Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord." And it's using that same phraseology to describe the people of God. The grandchildren of those who had been delivered from Egypt. Remember how they described the sons of Eli. The sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. They were priests, and they did not know the Lord. They may have known facts, they were going through the motions, but they did not know the Lord. Even Samuel, when he was first called as a young child, now Samuel did not know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. But he was about to come to know him. But just that phrase, they did not know the Lord. They knew about God, but they didn't know him. They didn't know him personally, they didn't know him intimately, they didn't trust him, they didn't follow him, they didn't obey him, they didn't know him. And this was a tendency in this generation, or maybe two generations, or maybe for 400 years. That's what it described the people of God as. They did not know the Lord. They had forgotten the faith of their grandparents. They were coasting through life on their own. They had a thin outward show of faith, but really they just did what was right in their own eyes. Notice the charges that God gives them. They did evil. They served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord. They went after other gods. They provoked the Lord to anger. Now, in all the troubled relationships that you have, the difficulties that you have with other people, it's all their fault, isn't it? You just did the right thing. You did what was reasonable and responsible, and it's the other person who did all the wrong. So it's really all their fault. I don't have to look at myself or anything. You know, if I have a troubled relationship, it's obviously somebody else's fault. I'm pure. I'm innocent. I'm the victim here. I'm sinless. And the people of God could say, well, God promised us this land, and he hasn't delivered. Therefore, God failed. And that's why Judges was written, to show, no, God hadn't failed. It was the people of God who failed. They failed God. They provoked him to anger. They broke covenant. And that's why the Canaanites are in their midst. It wasn't God's fault. It was them doing evil and serving the other gods and abandoning the Lord. That's what really happened. God is at pains to show them that you have left me the fountain of living waters. And he tells them that. Goes to pain to show them that so that they would return. But you have rejected me, and that's why you're having these troubles. But anyway, going back to that troubled relationship that I mentioned before, when you're wrong, admit it. Do it first. You know, we live in a sinful world, and even the best things that we do in this life are but filthy rags before God. There is sin mixed in almost everything that we do. So in anything that you have, anything that you've ever done, there's sin mixed with it. There's a reason for you to confess your best works. Anyway, so humble yourself and seek reconciliation. What was God's response? They wanted to be like the world. They wanted to be like the Canaanites. Fine. I'll give them to the Canaanites. I'll let them be plundered. I'll let them be abused. I'll let them embrace the world that they think is so wonderful. And they will see how difficult it really is. I will allow them to plunder and to oppress you. God gave them over to their sins. He gave them over, I take it, to wake them up and to show them the foolishness that was in their own hearts. This is the New Testament way of phrasing it. He gave them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's what he was doing here. It was a form of spiritual discipline. But the problem is, there are so many among the people of God who think, if I could just cast off God's fetters and his bonds and his rules, I would be free. I could do whatever I want. I could be like the world around me. And wouldn't that be great? Well, try it sometimes. That's what God is saying. See how empty it really is. It isn't freedom to follow the ways of the world. It is bondage and it is slavery. So the hand of the Lord was against them. Why? Because they were rebelling against him. And our God is a jealous God. You ever thought about what that means? That God is a jealous God? Can you imagine? Your husband is caught in adultery. And so people come and tell the wife, your husband committed adultery against you. And her response is this: oh, no big deal. Stuff like that happens all the time. You would think, well, she doesn't love her husband very much. And she doesn't value the marriage relationship really at all. When God hears that his people, his bride, has gone whoring after other gods, that's the way the text puts it, it grieves him. It provokes him to anger. It provokes him to righteous anger because he loves his bride. And it bothers him that we sin and that we go after other gods. Because he is a jealous God. He values us. The adulterous people of God were in great distress, he says, because God himself had pulled back from them. Yeah, because they had turned their backs upon God and run in the other direction. And so they found themselves at a distance from God. They had embraced the world around them, and they were becoming oppressed and embittered, and they were plundered by the nations around them, and they were in great distress. That's what the text says. I call it, living without God is a living hell. And everyone eventually believes that. Because everyone eventually will prove it in their own experience. Living without God is ultimately a living hell. And so they were beginning to realize that. Without God, without the creator of the world, we are really living in a phony world. We were made to know him, and we were made to receive his love and to enjoy his law of perfect freedom. To enjoy his law of perfect freedom. We were to be made like him in self-giving love. That's what we are as Christians. We are to be. But instead we live for ourselves and do what's right of our own eyes. And so when the trials pile up and we have no God, we have no promise, we have no hope. And God is at pains to show them that without me, you're empty and you're lost. And they needed to see that. They needed to embrace it. So God tests them, that they may learn the rebellion in their own hearts and the painful outcome of following their own desires. When you turn off the lights, it's going to get dark. And that's what happens here. They turned off the lights and they were entering more deeply into the darkness. So what was God's response to the distress that he had caused? What is God's response to the distress that he had caused his own people? Perhaps like a, this may be a terrible illustration, but perhaps like a jealous husband or a jealous wife who has been wronged, he loves and hates his spouse at the same time. So he raises up judges to deliver his people. That's the pattern that we go have over and over again. He delivers them from their oppressors by a judge, a deliverer, a savior. And then they do not listen to the judge, and they sin greatly again, and they forsake the way of their fathers, and his anger is stirred, and oppressors come, and compassion is stirred, and he sends another judge, and it's a cycle that goes on and on and on. But if you notice, in this summary anyway, God doesn't come always because they cry for repentance. It doesn't mention repentance here. It just mentions that they were in a pitiable condition. And they were being greatly oppressed, and that grieved God, and he sent them a judge. It really wasn't their repentance that called down the blessing of God. It was the compassion of God that showered them with the blessing. And many times in the judges, and we'll see this, they did repent, and they did come. But there are some times when they didn't repent, and he came anyway. Because this is my bride. This is my wife. How can I let them go? And so he comes in grace again and again and again. But when the judges were there, when the judges had delivered them, they obeyed the judge for a time. They put on the mask of religiosity for a time, and they did what they were supposed to do for a little bit while the judge was still there. But then when the judge was gone, now I picture this like a second grade classroom. In second grade, when the teacher's there, and like three supporting staff, things go pretty good. But you take the teacher away, say she's, well, kids, I know I'm the only teacher in the class, and I know you 30 are having a really good time, but I have to take a break for 45 minutes. What's going to happen in that class? Second graders are going to be second graders, right? When the judge is gone, the people are going to be what the people are. And that's what happened when the judges left. When God's deliverance came, they still didn't reform their ways. They still didn't change. They had external deliverance for a time, and that was it. So his anger was stirred again and again and again. And he was testing them, this probationary period or nature of life. Look at verse 22. He left them in the land in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. One of the greatest temptations that we face, or perhaps that we could say our covenant children face, is worldliness. Just to conform to the world around them. Everybody else is doing it, Mom. Why can't I do it? Everybody else goes, why can't I go? It's sort of that same desire that we just want to be like the nations around us. We just want to be like everybody else. Why do we have to be so different? Why do we have to honor God when nobody else does? So worldliness is a temptation to our children, but worldliness is a temptation to everyone. We could almost picture it this way. The Canaanites are still around us. And so they're there to test us. Will we walk with the Lord or won't we? I read a really good illustration on this. Our calling is to be in the world, not of the world. It is not our being in this world, surrounded by the Canaanites, that ruins us, but suffering the world to be in us. Not that we're in the world, but that the world is in us. Just as ships sink, not by being in the water, but by the water being in them. If worldliness is in our hearts, that's the problem. And that's what God was trying to show his people, that worldliness was in their hearts. And it needed to be taken out. And he did it through rather painful surgery. One of the things he did is he left the nations around them. He left the other gods around them as a multiple choice option to see whether they would serve God or whether they wouldn't. A test, any test, I suppose, is to see what's in you. I just had blood drawn. They're seeing what's in me, right? Or if you have a spelling test, they're seeing if you have the words in your head, right? Every test is to see what is in you. And that when God tests, it is to see what is in us. But it's for us to see what is in us. So what is in you? Is it sickness? Is it intelligence? Is it faith? In some sense, he left the nation so that the people of Israel who didn't know the war with the Canaanites originally, they would know war again. They would know spiritual warfare. They would know the warfare of personal holiness. That they would have the world as an option, but they needed to fight against the world. They needed to have a spiritual triumph over the trials that surrounded them. And how do they do on the test? Look at the very last verse, 3 verse 6. How do they do on the test? And their daughters took to themselves, they took to themselves for their wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served other gods. One of the commandments of God is to marry only in the Lord. And there are tremendously important reasons for that. But when you're 22 years old and somebody smiles at you, it just doesn't matter. Right? I'm in love. I can marry the Canaanites. It's fine. To marry an unbeliever is to reject God. I value him more than I value God. I'm not going to keep God's commandments. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to do what is right in my own eyes. I've seen too many covenant children walk down that dead-end street, and many of them regret it for the rest of their lives. Marry only in the Lord. Don't marry the Canaanites. Don't be a Canaanite, and don't marry one. So what will your grandchildren be like? I used to think I could control it, right? If I just did the right things, if I just did all the right things, if I kept covenant with God, all of my children, my grandchildren, for 1,000 generations, they would know and love the Lord. If I just did the right thing, if I, like the pagans, just did my acts of obedience, then God would have to do his part. So I could control and manipulate God. I could make him save all of my children and grandchildren if I just did the right things, said the right prayers. And eventually God taught me that I'm not the Holy Spirit, that I can't convert anyone. I used to think that preaching and teaching, it was my job to convert people. It isn't. I can't. It's impossible. It is the Holy Spirit that converts people. And he does a fine job of it. He doesn't need my help. But will our children be walking with the Lord? I can't push all the right buttons. I can't do all the right things. I am to be covenantally faithful. I am to pray for my children, my grandchildren. I am to walk before them. I am to discuss the faith with them. I am to share the gospel with them. I am to live the gospel in their midst. I am to pray that God would bless this walk and this witness to them for 1,000 generations. I think he actually tells us we can do that. And the expectation is that all of our children and grandchildren will walk with the Lord. But we need to pray that God will do it. Because we can't do it. It isn't within us to do all the right things, to push all the right buttons, to have God's Spirit under our control so that we can give the Spirit of God to whoever we wish. So love your grandchildren. Love them well. Love them in the Lord. Be an example of them. Pray for them. We have the covenant promises and they are absolutely amazing. Go back to them often. Pray them into existence. Pray them into fruition. But Israel, they had all the rules. They had all the things that they ought to have been doing before them. And they failed. They failed over and over and over again. That's what the book of Judges is showing us. They failed to be the faithful, obedient, covenant-keeping people of God over and over and over again. Even after deliverance and another deliverance and another deliverance. They failed because that's what was in them. Sometimes we ask God, oh, I blew it. Did the wrong thing. Can I have a do-over? Okay, we're going to read Judges again. They got a do-over. How do they do after the do-over? How do they do after the next one, and the next one, and the next one? He was trying to tell them that it isn't within you to obey perfectly. He was trying to tell them it isn't a do-over that you need. You need someone to do it for you. You need a Savior. A judge, a deliverer, but you need one outside of yourself to perfectly obey. All the earthly judges that you've experienced, they weren't perfect. And we'll see that as we go through Judges. But there is one judge, there is one Savior who is absolutely perfect, and He is exactly what we need. And you see, we won't admit that until we have failed. Until we see what is in us. We won't run to the Savior for help. And so Judges is encouraging us to run to the Savior. We need a king to rule over them, but this one, a perfect king. We need someone to protect us. We need someone to die for us. And we received that king in the Lord Jesus Christ. He looked down upon them in their misery, and He had compassion upon them, sending them the perfect judge, sending them the perfect Savior. That's the gospel, and it is a gospel for covenant breakers. Those who have failed and know they have. It's a gospel for them. There is a way to return, and it is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I may have failed my children. I may have failed my grandchildren, but there is a way back. There is a way of restoration. There is a way of forgiveness. There is a perfect judge. There is a perfect Savior. And that's what Judges is driving us to acknowledge, driving us outside of ourselves, even outside of our own obedience, or even outside of our own faithful covenant keeping, to say your covenant keeping isn't good enough. It isn't perfect. But the Lord Jesus Christ is. And there is genuine joy and rest and peace in following Him. So will your grandchildren walk in the faith? Have you prayed? Have you told them the gospel? Have you lived the gospel before them? Have you pointed them not to yourself and to your faith, but pointed them directly to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? He is the covenant keeper, and He is the Savior, and He is the one who can send the Holy Spirit to our children, to our grandchildren, for 1,000 generations. Amen. Let us pray.